Reminds me of the Waltons. A construction worker by the name of Patrick Lawyer. What a name. He thought he had a toothache, and for almost a week, he tried painkillers and ice packs to reduce the swelling. When nothing he did brought relief, he finally went to the dental office where his wife works. Only after the dentist had taken an x-ray did Patrick learn the true source of the toothache. He had a 4-inch nail in his head. See, when the dentist reported their discovery to Patrick's wife, she thought they were joking, but the x-ray revealed the truth. The nail had entered through his mouth, just missing Patrick's right eye. The incident occurred 6 days earlier. Patrick was working with a nail gun that backfired. Although one of the nails shot into his mouth and embedded itself, Patrick didn't realize it. He merely complained of a toothache and blurry vision, and even tried ice cream to soothe the pain. After the nail was discovered, surgeons at the Denver hospital successfully removed it through 4 hours of surgery. And the surgeon said, although it's pretty rare injury, this is the second one we've seen in the hospital so far. Now, here's the thing. He could have believed the fact that he had a toothache was the real problem and kept on trying to fix it. But until he really knew what the problem was, they couldn't do anything about it. In our society, there's a big problem, but no one will accept the right diagnosis. You see, the number one problem in our life, in our world, is sin. It's not poor leadership in the presidency. It's not the economy. It's not all these things. It is sin. That's the number one problem. And John writes about it here in 1 John chapter 3. Let's read it together. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. He says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him, and he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Let's go back now and take a look at this, the very first verse, verse 4. It says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. That's our number one problem, is sin. And he gives a description here, or a definition of sin. This is one aspect that you can look at it, but he highlights this one aspect, and that sin is when we break the law, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is trying to live as though there is no law, living without any restraint, any law at all. And it may have expressed in several different ways. There are some who, I don't know if you've ever heard this kind of thinking expressed, or what someone might say, well, as long as you don't get in trouble, it's okay. Anybody ever hear that? No? Oh, okay. I thought it was pretty common, but it seems to be more common today than ever. As long as you don't get caught, it's all right, because it's their fault. They left that money there, and hey, I took it, and as long as you don't get in trouble and nobody, you know, knows, it's okay. Or those rules are for somebody else, not me. For instance, if you're not a believer, then the things that the Bible talks about, of course, have nothing to do with you, is the opinion of many people. That's if you're a Christian and you want to follow those things, that's fine, but that's not for me because I don't believe in God. As though that makes it so it's not any problem. The fact is that this law that we're talking about here is God's law. This law is God's law. And it has been put into place to reveal what God says is right and just and good. It springs from his very character of who he is. And the law reveals to us that we do not meet up to his standard of what is good, what is right, and what is righteous. And so when we look at the law, there's nothing in it that you can fault it for. It is flawless, the Bible says. Without any fault, without any error, it is God's will for your life, my life, and everyone's life. Now, this law of God is something that applies and it pertains to every person on the planet, past, present, and future. Jesus came and he fulfilled the law. That doesn't mean that the law is no longer relevant. It's just that we now don't fulfill the law in order to gain our relationship with God. We don't earn our relationship with God by following what God tells us in the scriptures. That's not how we gain favor with God. Is this making sense to you? Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, in order for me to satisfy the law, I would have to be as perfect as God. Now, how many want to try for that? Okay. It's not possible. When you look at the law, all the law will really do for you is it will show you where you fall short, where you don't match up. And God wants that to drive you to him. Because if you try to do it on your own, you will fail, and you will have to need some. You have to have someone help you attain, receive forgiveness and salvation and righteousness from God. Now there are two aspects to this law. There's the positive part of the law, and that's where you're to do something. Love the Lord with all your heart. That would be a positive statement, something that you are to do. Or another place where Scripture says, if you know what is right to do and don't do it, no, that's the negative. And you don't do it, then that's sin. So not doing what you should be doing is the negative. Now, a lot of times people will focus on the negative, you know. When I grew up, that's kind of how I thought myself as a Christian is all the things that I didn't do. I didn't lie, I didn't cheat, I didn't do this, I didn't do that. That's how I thought a person who is a good Christian is they don't do anything. I mean, they don't do any sin. And I tried to not do anything that was wrong. But just as important is doing the positive, doing the things that God wants you to do, so that God commands you to do certain things, and if you don't do them, then you break the law, as though the law has no authority in your life. And as someone who is lawless means that they don't have any laws. Laws don't pertain to them. This law of God does not pertain to them. But the truth is, this law of God pertains to every human being, every person. Now, there's not anyone in this room that the law does not pertain to. It is the standard by which you're to live. Now, how did this start, this sin problem? It started all with Satan himself. Let's take a look, if you would, with me, Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. If you got your Bibles, if you crack those guys open, Isaiah 14. That's in the Old Testament, of course. And start with verse 12. And it says, "How have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly and on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." Now, this is a Lucifer, son of the morning. That's another name for Satan himself. Lucifer, he was an angel. And one day, we don't know, the Bible really doesn't tell us how it all happened, but one day it was found in him that he had sinned. He wanted to be as God. He wanted to replace God. He wanted to leave the place that God had put him and leave that place and try to replace God. And when that was found in him, that pride, he was from then banished. He was no longer in favor or enjoying the favor of God because he found sin in him. Now, some Bible scholars believe that when Satan, in the scriptures, talks about Satan taking in the book of Revelation, it takes with his tail 1/3 of the stars. And the stars here in this scripture here, too, is referring to angels. That's a figure in the Bible wherever you see the stars, usually it's talking about angels. So the stars of God are the angels. And in Revelation, book of Revelation, you see the dragon, or Satan, that's another name for Satan, the dragon taking with his tail 1/3 of the stars. Now we know from the scriptures too that Satan has a kingdom, principalities and powers. In other words, quite an organization. And his organization are all the angels, the third of all the angels, that he took with him. And they are involved in a warfare against God. And we find in the book of Genesis, in the book of Beginnings, that Satan himself was there to try to ruin God's plan for mankind. He was jealous, many believe, of man. Now, here's what the scholars will say, is that, and it's, I'm just going to throw it out there. You can take it or leave it. It's not going to, you still go to heaven if you don't, and you still go to heaven if you do, okay? Some believe that that 1/3 of the angels that were taken, and Satan being the leader of that 1/3, the leader of worship in heaven, will be replaced, and guess who's going to take their place? You and me. We will replace that 1/3 that left their place that God had placed them, and we will replace them, and leading worship in heaven. That'd be one of the things that we do, and ruling over the angels. That was the bonus. Anyhow, Satan was there in the garden, tempting and lying about God himself to Adam and Eve. So much so that they believed his lie because it seemed to be true. It seemed to be make sense to them. And he led them astray, and as soon as they sinned, certain things took place, a consequence resulted, an estrangement from God. And they became also sin-bound. In other words, sin came into the world and sin came into their life, so now sin dominated them. Because of sin dominating them, Satan dominated them. So they left their place of favor with God, became estranged or separated from God, and came under the rule and authority of Satan himself and under the rule and reign of sin in their life. That brought all the consequences that we experience today. You see the things that are going on in the world today, and it's because of sin. The wars, the diseases, all these things that are going on in our world that we see as a negative happen because man believed the lie and surrendered to the authority of Satan, and so that Satan now does his will in the world. And the thing is, no one could do anything about that problem. And still, no one here on earth can do anything about that problem. Now, people try by creating a perfect institution of some kind, whether it be even in the church, try to perpetuate a rulership of the church over people. Well, that's flawed because people are flawed. And equipment is flawed. There we go. Or some kind of government system. You know, some people believe in certain governments being able to solve all the problems. But there's a problem with that. People. Anytime a person is involved, you've got a problem, because men are not perfect. Men are flawed. Men have sin. And because of that, there is really no solution until you deal with the problem of sin. So let me warn you, I don't know how much you're into politics, but every 4 years, we have a battle in our country between two parties, and one is going to indict the other, and the other one will indict the other until you have this warfare of who is right and who's wrong, who's doing the worst thing, who's ruining things, and who's really fixing things, and who's making things better. And it's amazing, some people, even Christians, put so much hope, so much of their energy in that certain party or certain individual candidate becoming the solution to the problems of our country. Well, a good politician, a good public servant can do benefit and do good, but they're never going to solve the problems, because that cannot happen until Jesus Christ rules and reigns in this world and has done away with sin in the earth. And that day is coming, but it isn't here yet. So you may get disappointed. You may be disillusioned if you put your faith in some individual you think is going to solve all the problems, because that's not going to be. As soon as they solve a problem, there'll be another one that'll pop up. And something they did not anticipate, something that they did that was a big mistake, you name it. So what we realize is that sin is the problem in the world, sin in us individually, sin as a country, as a world, sin is the problem. Now, Jesus solved our sin problem. In the book of John, chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming forward or toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who'" what? You know this verse, don't you? "Takes away the sin of the world." Now, there's a picture there from the Old Testament, really, that John is kind of referring to. When the Jews were instructed by God in how to deal with the sin in a temporary fix kind of situation. He said, once a year you're to have the atonement to cover the sins of the people. And you'll see in the sacrificial system of the Jewish faith, you see them sacrificing lambs or different animals for different sin situations. One of them was that they would take and confess the sin of the people upon a goat, and then lay their hand on it and confess their sins upon that goat, and then that goat was sent outside the camp. He became the scapegoat. Another part of that of the sacrificial system was to take a lamb and to kill it, and the blood that was shed was supposed to put on the mercy seat to cover over the sins of the people. So there's a picture here of a lamb or a goat here taking away the sin of mankind, the sin of the world. And here John says, this is God's lamb. This is not a animal in itself, but this is God's sacrifice. This is the one he is providing to take away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He doesn't just cover the sin, but he takes it away. Now, all the sorrow and all the problems of the world, all the suffering and everything that we see in the world today is because of sin. And when Jesus came, he dealt with that sin. Now, how was it he able to do that? One of the requirements was that the lamb had to have no spots, no flaws, had to be perfect, healthy. If it did not meet that requirement, then that lamb was not accepted for sacrifice. And when we say Jesus is the Lamb of God, we're talking about the fact that he was without sin. He could because he was sinless. When he was born of a virgin. And he had no human father. He was born of the Spirit. And we don't know exactly how this works. It's a mystery. But Jesus was God in a human body, in flesh, as the Bible puts it. And when he came without sin. There was no inherent sin in him, sinless. Romans 8, verse 3 and 4. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man. In other words, likeness meaning that he became tired, he could get sick, he could injure himself, all these things of the weakness of the sinful man. But he did not have sin. He was without sin. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So Jesus came, and he was sinless, without any sin. Now, the next thing we realize is that not only did he was born without sin, he was sinless in that he never sinned. He never committed any sin. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. John 8, verse 45 and 46. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Now, this is pretty amazing. I don't know, anybody want to try this? If I'm guilty of anything that I've ever done wrong, somebody tell me. and everybody's quiet. Nobody says anything. Not going to happen. Your wife will probably be the first one, guys, to say, well, I have a couple. We've all sinned. We've all done wrong. But Jesus never did. He fulfilled the law completely, fully. And he never made one thing. He didn't do anything ever wrong. And that kind of, you ever had someone who was kind of irritated you because you did the right thing? And that kind of irritated them because they wanted to do the wrong thing? I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I have. Well, you can imagine being around Jesus for very long. And you probably can tell why the Pharisees didn't like him. Because they came across as very holy, righteous. And they were pretty good. But compared to the Son of God, they were full of holes. And their unrighteousness was exposed. And they hated him for it. So Jesus, because he has no sin, either by commission or by his nature, it enables him to deal with sin. Because to deal with sin, have a sacrifice for sin, it had to be holy, had to be without sin. Now, in Isaiah chapter 53, we see how he takes and deals with this problem. He could deal with the problem of sin because it wasn't his problem. He didn't have sin. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, let's take a look at that. And this is what it says. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep who have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, the iniquity, the word there is another way to say sin. Our sins were placed on him. So every person here, whether it be in the past or right now or in the future, the sins, it says here, were placed on him. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, how does he get rid of the sin problem? Well, he takes all your sin, all the sin of the past, and all the sin of the future that you and I and everyone else has committed, and he takes it and he puts it on Jesus. God puts that sin upon him. And he is the one that sin, see that picture of confessing your sin upon that animal there in the Old Testament? Well, it's kind of a picture of what happened to Jesus. The sin was placed on him. Now, sin, we know, is going to be dealt with by God in one of two ways, either forgiven or punished. And so in order for us to be forgiven, our sins had to be punished. There has to be justice done. And so God punished Jesus in our place. He was on the cross, and there on the cross, our sins were punished by Jesus receiving the punishment for you and for me. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, it says this, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, you were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature, was not yet cut away. And then God made you alive when Christ, for he forgave all your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. So the list of all your sins, past, present, and future, were nailed to the cross where Jesus was, and all those sins were paid for. Now, that is the major problem that we as human beings have, is the sin problem, and Christ has solved that problem, and it's a monumental thing when you realize you cannot save yourself. And for you to become a Christian, that's the first thing you have to realize, is that you cannot save yourself. You cannot be right with God. And that God's wrath, not a pleasant thing, hangs over you. And God is holding back his wrath, his punishment of sin. Because, see, this is how God looks at sin. It's as though, I saw a couple pictures of a baby this morning, 3-month-old baby. How would you feel about that baby having cancer? And you knew that you could, if you could, get rid of that cancer, because that cancer was destroying that little baby you loved. It was the enemy. It's evil. It's awful. It's terrible. And you want to get rid of it. Well, that's what how God sees sin. Sin comes in and destroys everything that he has made that was good. You remember in the book of Genesis, he says, it is good. And he created this in the third day, and he said, it is good. Everything that he made was perfect and good and right. When sin came into the world, it ruined everything. So as far as God is concerned, he cannot stand or be a part of or have anything to do with sin. He has to eradicate it. He has to deal with it, because any sin left, you know, if you have any little bit of cancer left, guess what? You're not cured. It'll come back. And you can't have just a little bit of sin. That's why when someone says, well, I'm pretty good, sorry. If you have any sin, not going to, it can't be accepted. It has to be eradicated. And the only way that it can be dealt with is by Jesus being the punishment, being punished. God's wrath coming on him rather than on you, rather than on me. And when I see the seriousness of that, then I'm ready to say, Lord, save me. He's the God who saves me. And without him, I cannot be saved. There's no hope for me. And that's the truth about my situation and my life. Now, here's the second problem that Jesus deals with. He is the answer to our second problem, which is Satan. Satan is the second problem that you can't deal with. You can't fix. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, he says, in this way he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Now you remember when Satan came against the Lord? That famous scene in Matthew chapter 4, where he came to Jesus and tempted him after Jesus had been out there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he came and he tempted him 3 times. And Jesus resisted him and beat his temptation. And the Bible says, and he left for a more opportune time. He never did give up. He always came after Jesus, trying to trap him, trying to defeat him. And his plan was to destroy Christ so that he could destroy God's attempt to save man. So when Jesus was being arrested, and when he was being charged falsely, and when he was convicted having not done anything wrong. And there he hung on the cross. At that moment, the battle was raging. What kept Jesus on the cross? The Bible says he could have called a legion of angels to take him off the cross and judge the world and come against the world. A legion of angels, that's pretty potent force. Have you ever read the story about the angel that came and fought for Israel? Remember that story? It was a vast army that came against Israel. And God says, I'm going to fight for you. And that in the evening, an angel came in and killed 186,000 men by himself. One angel. We're talking a legion. He could have defeated anybody that came against him. Jesus could have said, angels, go to it. And the world would have been destroyed. What kept him on the cross? Love kept him on the cross. Because he knew that if I don't take this punishment, if I don't suffer this wrath and take this wrath upon myself, the wrath of God, then they will have to face the wrath of God and they will not survive. And they will be separated from me forever. The last night he was with his disciples, Jesus said, I am preparing a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. And he had to be on the cross and he had to die so that we would have that place, so that we could be reunited with God because of his sacrifice, because of his death. Now, when Jesus died, I am positive that he saw it differently than Satan did. You remember what Jesus said on the cross, the very last thing he said? Anybody? It is finished. You know what that means? It means it has been accomplished. In other words, he had done all that needed to be done to win and to acquire salvation for you and I. He'd finally dealt with sin completely. So that when he died and gave his spirit up, Satan, I think, was thinking not victory. He was thinking, all right, defeat. I have defeated him. He's gone. And the very thing that he came weak, Jesus surrendered. God was killed. A seemingly hopeless situation, someone who is defeated, who is beat by men and executed. People believed the lie. Satan deceived. They taunted him on the cross. If you are the Son of God, come and take yourself down. I'm positive that Satan thought of this and said, I've won. 3 days later, though, we know the story in Easter, right? The victory of the cross was finally accomplished through the resurrection. When Jesus was resurrected and came back to life, the final enemy and consequence of sin was defeated. Now, what is that? I'm going to skip over a couple things because time's wasting here. The things that he defeated, the work that he did, was death. Our sentence of death. In 1 Corinthians 15, let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm looking in my Bible here because my printer ran out of ink. And I got parts of the verse, so that's not going to work for me. 1 Corinthians 15. So I'll take as long as you do. You there yet? I'm still going. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's go down to verse 55. And the Bible says this, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus died and rose again, he defeated the final enemy of man, death." Because you remember what God said. He said, the soul that sins, it will surely die. Not only physical death, but spiritual separation or spiritual death from God. You eternally separated from God. And when Jesus rose again, he had victory over death. In other words, because death could not hold him down, death will not be able to hold me down. It will not be able to hold you down. When you face your final hour, you have nothing to fear. Death is not your enemy anymore. Death is the entrance to life, eternal life with God. That could only have happened because of Jesus and what he accomplished. He saved us from death, which was the consequence of sin. Let's turn again to another verse, Romans 8. And verse 1. It says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." So we know that the power of sin has been broken. In Romans, it talks about you don't have to surrender to the sinful nature anymore. You don't have to obey sin anymore. That power has been broken because we no longer are looking to our performance, our own righteousness to make us right with God. We are looking to Jesus and the new life that we have in him. And we look to the power that he has given us by this new nature, the Holy Spirit living within us, to live the way that God wants us to. That's the power to have sin broken in our life. Now, in Galatians chapter 2:20, it says, "I have been crucified with Christ." See, when Jesus died, it was like I died with him. The life I lived, the sin that I've committed, all that of the past was with him, and it died with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, and that old person no longer lives. But Christ lives within me. And the life I live in this body now, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, and he gave himself for me. I can't fail to move me. He loved me and gave himself for me so that I could have freedom. So I'll no longer be bound by sin. So that I no longer have to ever face death, afraid of it as a curse. It's now my entrance, my door into life with God. It's like I just moved from this place to with God. All because of Jesus and what he accomplished. Now, the warning, there's a warning in this portion of Scripture that I want to leave you with. And it says that you can't practice sin and be a child of God. Because there were those in that day that practiced sin and still said that they were believers, that they were Christians, that they knew God, that they walked with God. And the apostle wanted to warn them because that is a dangerous thing to believe. It's another lie that the enemy tells people. You cannot, it says right here in the beginning, in verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. In other words, you can't practice sin. How many of you have ever practiced something? You're working at it. You're trying to get better at it. You cannot continue to sin because sin and having that as a lifestyle, living, someone put it this way, living in sin. That means that's kind of a lifestyle, a way of living that you have that is sinful. It's not a one-time or you blew it again kind of thing and you repent and say, I'm sorry, Lord, and you turn around and try to go the other way. No, it's a lifestyle. It's a way you live. That person is deceiving themselves. They are believing a lie if they think that they know God or have been received and accepted by God. Because that kind of lifestyle, whatever it might be, let's say, for instance, practicing, you commit adultery. You're living in adultery. You're living in sinful, immoral life. You're living with someone you're not married to. And that's a lifestyle. That's where you're living, and you've been living this way for years. That's a sinful life. And if you were to die today and you came before God, he would say to you, as Jesus said he would say, I never knew you. I knew you. I'm sorry, don't know you. You're not one of mine. Go into outer darkness. You don't want to deceive yourself. If you're practicing sin, if you're living in a sinful lifestyle, you aren't a Christian. You don't know God. You can't claim to be one of his children. Not saying that Christians are perfect, but to live a lifestyle of sin has nothing to do with being a Christian. For instance, I know there are people who have gone forward and accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they go to church every week. They sing the same songs we sing, and they worship God. They read the Bible, and they're nice to people, and they're good to, you know, good people. And they have families that love them, and they love them. But they're not going to heaven. Why? Because they're living, they're practicing sin. They may be practicing a homosexual lifestyle. You cannot practice that lifestyle and go to heaven. Now, that is definitely not a popular statement I've just made. Because I was talking about this with my daughter the other day. Satan has been working in our world, in our culture, little bit by little bit by little bit by little bit to move us from what God says is right and true to something that's totally different than what God says is right and true. To where anyone who says, this is what God says, this is right and this is true, you're the one that's sinful. You're the one that's wrong. Well, the truth is that God's law never changes. It doesn't. You never move beyond what God says is right and true. I don't care how progressive you are. You can't progress beyond what God says is right and true. And just because people now have been indoctrinated little bit by little bit to move from where, well, that's just them, and then get to the place where it's in every situation comedy. You got to have a token gay guy in there or lady. To where they're shown on television and as spokespeople, and it's acceptable. This is okay. When God says, no, that's not acceptable. Yes, I can love them. I can care for them. But I cannot say, you're going to heaven. Because that is something that God says is sinful. Someone who cheats and lies. That's the way they live. They're always lying. They may go to church every week, read their Bible, but they're not going to heaven. Because you can't be a liar and go to heaven. I knew this lady that once came to our church in Sacramento every week. And she loved singing the songs. She loved the Lord. She praised the Lord. But she was a liar. I mean, just an outright liar. She said, well, I left my fiancé back in some state, Pennsylvania, whatever it was. Oh, really? Was he coming out here? Yeah, we're going to get married on such and such a date. Oh, fantastic. What's his name? Blah, blah, blah. Oh, wonderful. Next week. He was in an aircraft accident and he died. You're going, oh, that's horrible. Oh, we've got to pray for you. We're praying for her and everything. And then the next week, she broke her arm. I thought, wow, it's in a cast. You're going, whoa, this one thing after that. She lost this, and somebody stole that, blah, blah. After a couple of those, the pastor says, yeah, I don't know. This seems just a little too rough. Come to find out, the whole thing was a lie. She had no boyfriend. She didn't break her arm. The whole thing was a made up. Now, here's the thing. If you confront somebody and say, no, that's a lie. No, because I checked on that name, and there was nobody by that name, except there's nobody, and you can nail them. And this is how she would respond. She'd make up a new lie that you had to go check out. It was never-ending lie. You could never get to the truth because as soon as you nailed her, she'd tell you another lie that sounded like it. Well, that's an explanation. That could be. But after a while, you go, no, sorry, this person's a liar. Now, is this person going to go to heaven? They're a sweet person. They're nice. They go to church every week. They pray and they sing songs to God and read their Bible. Are they going to heaven? No, they're not. They're a liar. Until they repent of their lying and take Christ into their life and ask him for helping to change so that's not a lifestyle anymore, they're not going to heaven. Now, these things are serious. And we need to examine our lives to see if we are practicing something in our life that's not pleasing to God. Because to practice sin and deceive ourselves leaves you in a horrible place to where you're away from God and you will never be reunited with him and you will not have a future in heaven. So the question you have to ask yourself is that, what am I relying on to save me? I cannot rely on my own righteousness. I can't rely on living a life that I think is okay. That's not what is going to make you acceptable to God. I don't care if you were baptized when you were a brand new baby, a few days old. I don't care if you were baptized when you were an older person and you got baptized. Baptism doesn't save you. Or you do a lot of good things for people. Whatever it is that you're looking and leaning on to make you right with God, you need to examine that, because if it's not Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for you on the cross, then your trust in those things is going to sorely disappoint you when you stand before God. So you need to ask yourself, what am I putting my hope in? Is it the one who has saved me? Is it our Savior, Jesus Christ, who you trust and rely on totally to save you? Because what he did, the work that he did, and what he accomplished has made it so that you can stand before God righteous in God's righteousness, in the righteousness that God gives us because of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you asking that your Holy Spirit would examine our lives. And Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, hasn't surrendered their life to you, and is trusting in your sacrifice for salvation of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that you speak to them now. And Lord, that you would help them to surrender to you and ask for forgiveness. If there's anyone here this morning that, as we have our heads bowed, that would like to ask Jesus for forgiveness for their sins and trust in the work that he has done on the cross, would you just look up to me? Look up here. All right. Yes. Continue to bow your heads now. Now, if you've raised your head and you want to receive Christ into your life and the forgiveness that comes through him, I want you to pray with me as we pray now. Everyone, would you pray with me? And those of you who have not received Christ before and are not trusting in his salvation, in the work that he did on the cross to get you, have your sins removed and forgiven, I want you to pray with me, and in your heart, if you agree with these things, then the Bible says that you will receive salvation. Salvation will come into your life today. Lord Jesus, pray with me. Lord Jesus, I come to you today admitting that I've sinned, that I have a sin problem. And I ask Jesus that you would forgive me for all my sins. And I'm relying on what you did on the cross to take away all my sins. Jesus, come into my life. Take over my life now. I surrender it to you. And I thank you for it. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer in your heart, the Lord heard that prayer. And he has come into your life, and you are forgiven, not only your sins in the past, but the sins that will happen in the future. All your sins have been paid for. The punishment that was you were destined for is no longer going to be facing you. You're going to have the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. He is your Savior. You join with the family of God. I've been saved from my sin. I've been saved from the power of sin. I've been saved by the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So praise God for that. Let's give clap our hands for the Lord. Give him thanks. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your salvation that you give us and what you did for us, Lord, on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the life that we now have in you. We praise you, Lord. Such amazing love. You were the only one that could do it, Lord. There was no one that could save us from the bondage that we were in, the trap that we had fallen into, the corruption that we had in us. And because of your righteousness, your holiness, and your pain for our sins, Lord, we are now clean in your sight. We are now your child. And we are going to be with you forever. We thank you now, Lord. And may we live like children of God. Not practicing sin, but living a righteous life before you, Lord. A pleasing life through the power that you give us to live and to obey. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.